Thank you again, Mr. Burrow. You know, I began working on the sermons at least a few days before the Sabbath, usually a week or two before. I wasn't exactly sure what I was going to be talking about this week, and I was sitting there at my desk, and I'm looking around at some pictures on my desk of some certain people that I'm quite fond of, my grandchildren. My kids are pretty good about keeping us up to date with pictures of themselves and the kids, and obviously we enjoy looking at those. And there were some new ones that happened to be on my desk. And we're thinking about family and how important family is. Now, I'd like to be able to see my grandkids more often than I do. We're about 5 or 6 hours from them, depending on which ones. We do keep up pretty good with them through Facebook. Now, that's a really good invention. That, along with Skype, really good to help keep in touch with the family. They'll post pictures, or you know, like they go to the zoo or go somewhere. Well, I've got the pictures of little Abby or Riley or whichever one going to the different activities and things they do. So we keep up with them. I guess I'm no different than any one of you. If you have kids or grandkids, great-grandkids, you like to stay in touch with them. You like to keep up with them, and you wish you could spend more time with your family. If you've lost an immediate family member, no doubt you wish you could have had more time to spend with them. That's the things you say when you go to funerals and say, oh, it was so quick. Well, we were expecting this, but then when it happens, oh, it was too soon. I didn't have enough time. And it really hurts when they're taken away suddenly and early. It hurts. Family, though, for us is, of course, very important. I think especially for us, family is important. We talk about, well, I need to get my priorities straight. Well, what does that mean? Well, for us, it would mean, well, we have a right relationship with God. We put God first in our lives. Family is right up there. It's like second. I'm not sure what would be third. But family is very important. Well, are we doing that? Do we have a high priority with our families? How strong are our family relationships? What are the problems that families seem to have? More important, how could we help solve some of those problems the family seems to have that would make our families happier and more stable? So what we're going to do today, we're going to try to answer that question and examine keys to strengthening the family. If you're looking for a title, that was it. Keys to strengthening the family. We're going to take a look first, in the first part of the sermon, at our physical family, how to strengthen our physical family. And then we're going to look at some keys in strengthening our spiritual family. And that is, of course, the church. Now, when you think about families, what do you think of? Well, perhaps you think of, you know, like from Leave It to Beaver. You got, you know, Ward Cleaver and June and, you know, the two boys. Or you may not think of that now, because that's from my era. That's from back in the 50s and 60s. We had TV shows like that. That was what we called and thought of as the traditional family. Well, I looked up some statistics. You know, you can go to the internet and find anything. But I found some rather sad information about what we might think of as the traditional nuclear family. Husbands and wives, just having husband and wife in the same household, that's only now 48%. That's less than half. 48% of American households have a husband and a wife in them. In 1950, that number was around 78-80%. Married couples with children under age 18, that's the typical. Now, that's what I'm defining as a typical traditional nuclear family, married couples with children under 18. Today, it's 20%. 20%, a long way down from about 40% about 40 years ago. What's happened to the traditional nuclear family? What's happened to that? Because today, you see these statistics, it's the exception, not the rule. Why is that? Is that just a normal trend of society? It's normal, and we're going to see that come back up here in a few years? Or is there a planned, orchestrated attack against the family? I believe that's the case. There is an attack against family, a husband and wife raising their children in a stable, happy home. Well, if they are under attack, if that's the case, why is that? And who's doing the attacking? And why would they do it? Well, I think it comes down to believing that we, as Christians who do believe the Bible, who believe God, also believe that we have an adversary. We have an enemy in the form of Satan, the devil. And I believe the attack against family is coming from Satan, the devil. Why would he make such a massive attack on families, particularly as it seems intensifying, growing even worse as we get closer to the end of this age and the return of Jesus Christ? Could it be because of what the family represents? What Satan the devil knows the family represents? What does the family represent according to God? I looked up some old literature. This goes back to our church literature from 30, 40, 50 years ago. And I want to quote a little bit for you. It says, "Remember, the gospel message that Jesus Christ proclaimed was the news of the coming kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? It is the divine family of God ruling all earth's nations with the government of God. And the united, closely knit together family of Christians, the church, will, at the coming of Jesus Christ and the time of the resurrection, become the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God starts with a family relationship. First, the physical human families." So did you hear that? The kingdom of God starts with a family relationship, first being the physical human families. Second, the one joined together church. And finally, when the church is changed to immortality, the God family, which is the kingdom of God. That's the end of my quotes. So the family is simply a type of what God is creating. God is producing a family, reproducing himself in a family relationship, his own spiritual family, where there's a father, a mother, and children growing up to be just like their parents. And eventually, continuing that process. It keeps going. There's a reproductive process in place, reproducing themselves. Having more God beings is then something that Satan, the devil, hates. You remember what Satan did, the rebellion of Satan, why he rebelled and was thrown back down? He said, "I don't like the way God's doing things. I think I'm beautiful. I think I'm wonderful. I'm brilliant. Shining star. I think I'll be God. I want to do it my way." And he said, "Move over, God. Who do you think you are?" And of course, God showed him who he was, put him in his place and cast him back down. But Satan the devil has a supreme hatred of God and his anger that God is more powerful than he is. And Satan will continue his attempts to pervert and to destroy the God-ordained family structure, because it pictures and types the very building of the family of God. The world, you see, has no concept of just how important family is. We, of all people, should understand how important family is. So with that introduction, I hope we can see that, how important it is for us to have strong and stable families as much as it is within our power to do so. And that's certainly something I want to underscore. I understand that. I want to make it perfectly clear that I know there are some family situations that are completely and totally out of your control to do anything about. I understand that. I know that there are some families that are broken and will not be repaired in this lifetime. That doesn't mean there's no hope for that to happen one time in the future. But if that's your family situation, that does not in any way make you inadequate or a failure. Nothing of the kind. It simply says that you are in a different type of a family situation, and we do the best we can with what we have. That's the purpose. That's what we do. But with it, that said, there are still many of us who have a wonderful blessing, who have an opportunity to be part of what we are calling the traditional nuclear family. And we need to appreciate what a blessing that is. That should be what we strive for, to have a family like that. If you're young especially, and you have choices to make yet, you want a traditional nuclear family, husband and wife and raising children. It's a wonderful thing. What are then some of the keys that we can use to strengthen
our physical families?
Well, I believe one of the first ones would be spending quality time together. Just spending time together. One of the most common regrets that you'll hear at a funeral, again, we mentioned this a little bit earlier, oh, I wish we could have had more time together, because people get so wrapped up in their work or the various concerns of life, they find that they're neglecting their family and just didn't spend the quality time with their loved one as they wanted to, they intended to. These days, people get way too much involved in things and in their gadgets. And, we have the computer, and that's the computer. That's out of date now. The smartphones and all the laptops and iPads and things that we have, video games, instead of personal interaction with one another. Whatever happened to that? Children who are left to themselves will find a way to entertain themselves that might not be all that wholesome. So as parents, we need to make sure that that's what we're doing. We're training our children. What are we told in Proverbs? To train up the child in the way that he should go. And when he's old, he won't depart from it. Now, that training involves spending a lot of quality time together. And you make time for that. There's a principle of teaching your children and spending time for them that's found in the book of Deuteronomy. If you want to turn there, we'll look at two verses there. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And verse 9, it says, take heed to yourself. Of course, that means pay attention and not just pass casually over this. Take heed to yourself. Diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the Israelites. What have they seen? They had seen some incredibly miraculous and wondrous things. They had literally seen the hand of God come through the Red Sea and all the miracles, the manna, all the battles that God fought for them. And don't forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart. Because they might depart from your heart. If you don't think about them, you're going to let them go. Even though you've seen miracles, you've seen God's hand, at work in your life. If you don't think about that and appreciate what God has done for you, what's it say? We're going to have a tendency to forget it. We've got to talk about it. It says, teach them to your children. Teach them to your grandchildren. Tell them stories. Tell them about what it was like. Tell them how God was involved in your life. We do that in chapter 6, verse 7. How do you do that? Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. Well, teach them to your children. Teach it diligently to your children. Talk about it. And what do you do? Make an appointment? You say, okay, 5 o'clock next Thursday, we're going to talk about how God was involved in my life when I was, 13 years old. No, it's a way of life. It's what you do. You talk about it when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. It's just what you do as a family. When you have opportunity, you talk about it. You mention these things. It's not in a lecture style. It's just your life. It's what you do. Why does God put so much emphasis on this? Why does he tell us to diligently do this? Why does he say to take heed? It's because he knows we have such a tendency to let down. When we take teaching and spending our quality time with family, we just take it for granted. Well, of course our kids will learn. They come to church, don't they? They soak all this stuff in. No, their mind's going to be preoccupied someplace else unless you're teaching them, unless you're helping them. You help them to learn these things. I think some parents might be a little surprised some might be surprised how much their children know. Some might be surprised how little. Can your children explain, can your teens explain, the plan of God and how the holy days picture God's plan of salvation? We'll ask them about it. They're not going to know these things unless you spend time with them, unless you teach them about it. I think more importantly, they're not going to have these things as priorities in their lives if you don't. If you don't set it as a priority in their lives for them when they're young. So when they become the 18 to 20 year olds and they're able to make their decisions for themselves about what they're going to do, that's mom and dad's church. What's it going to be? How important is it to them? So take the time, strengthen your family relationships, whatever connections we might be talking about today. Take the time to strengthen your relationships. Make the time. You can do it. What that they say, where there's a will, there's a way. Have the will to do that. And one of the ways that you do that, that you help, you know, spend that quality time together and take advantage of that quality time, is through better communication. So that's a second point, is communication. Failure to communicate. What we have is a failure to communicate. You've heard that expression. That cannot be in our families. Okay? Too often there are misunderstandings and feelings are unintentionally hurt. And we get kind of stepped on a little bit. Well, we need to take the time to be sure that we're on the same page and that our plans and purposes in our relationships, okay, that we communicate what those are. We talk and we're understood, okay? Now, proper communication can be an art form. I spent 30-some years in the hospital business and in management, and we had to take classes once in a while in communication. And I thought sometimes they were the most boring things, but they were so very important. They tried to teach us, well, how do you communicate with other departments that you're working with? How do you communicate with the people that work for you? Or how do you communicate to your boss and so on? Communication needs to work for the company to work together effectively. So, well, it's the same thing in the homes. You know, we're not going to go into all the details of communication, but the one thing for us to remember is that improper communication is a problem when we don't do it right. So we need to recognize that it's an issue, understand communication, and take some steps to improve that. Now, what we should focus on as far as church members in our communication would be what God says about not so much the technical parts of communication, but the attitude with which we do the communicating. So let's look at that. In James chapter 1, verse 19. James 1, 19. It talks about communication, but again, not in the technical sense, but in an attitude sense. James says, my beloved brethren. So look how he's communicating to us. He doesn't say, okay, people, listen up. Learn to communicate better. Or watch what you say to each other. He doesn't say that. He says, so then, my beloved brethren. Huh? He's got our attention. We want to hear it, right? That's the point. Let every man be swift to hear. Are we swift to hear? I want to hear. No, we're swift to speak. It says, be slow to speak and slow to wrath. Don't we have a problem sometimes with getting fast to wrath? No, he says, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. What are we here for? What are we doing? We need to remember our mission statement. We're creating and building the righteousness of God. You know, so we can't, the wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. So we stay away from that. So we're slow to speak, slow to wrath, swift to hear. Proverbs 16. I'll go to a couple of the Proverbs. Proverbs 16. Read this one out of the New International Version, verse 23. It's not so much what you say, it's how you say it, how you perceive. You know, how do you say it? It's the attitude with which you come across. You might say the right things, but just because of the tone of voice and the way you say things, people are turned off with what you're saying. You're not communicating then. Proverbs 16:23, the hearts of the wise make their mouths prudent. It's coming from the heart. Remember, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Their lips promote instruction. That's communication. Verse 24, gracious or pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweet to the soul, healing to the bones. Isn't it nice when you hear people speaking like that? You enjoy that. It's like a honeycomb. Sweetness. You want to keep hearing. You're not turned off by what they're saying. Chapter 15 is back one and verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath. Now what happens when someone's communicating and they do that where they're fast to wrath and the wrath of man and they say a harsh word? We respond in kind, don't we? That's the first reaction. But no, he says, no, a soft answer turns away wrath. So that's what we do. Harsh words stirs up anger. It just gets worse and worse. You're stirring it up. The tongue of the wise uses his knowledge rightly. But the mouth of a fool pours forth his foolishness. We don't want to do that. A wholesome tongue, verse 4, is a tree of life. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. All the fruit that it brings, because of how you say what you say. The perverseness in it breaks the spirit. You want to get someone down and dejected and feeling terrible? Treat them, talk to them that way, in a way of what it calls perverseness, or that anger, that harsh words, that bitterness, that contempt. It breaks the spirit. But that's not what we're about. We're supposed to be a tree of life to somebody. It's in how we communicate. The attitude is so important in how we communicate with one another. We cannot speak to one another with anger and bitterness and resentment. We cannot do that to our family members. We cannot. Husbands and wives, parents, children, brothers and sisters, teach each other. We cannot talk that way. It's so easy, isn't it? Don't do it. Don't do it. No place for that. Control your emotions. Ask God to help you to do that. Take time to cool down before you speak. Learn what it means to use a soft answer. We're God's people. We're God's family. We're learning this. James chapter 3 gives us the keys to some proper communication. James 3. Look at verse 17. Of course, chapter 3 talks about the tongue. You see what a great fire a tongue can kindle. Defiles the whole body. No man can tame it. Well, we need to tame it. What is it we have to do? Down to the summary in verse 17, proper key for communication among family members. The wisdom that's from above. That's what we use. We use godly wisdom. The first thing about our communication should be what? Pure. Pure. Peaceable, gentle. We are willing to yield, full of mercy, full of good fruit, no partiality, no hypocrisy. And it talks again about peace. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who know how to make peace. What we say, how we say it. So that's the attitude that we use. What about the time we spend in actual communication? Do we use this quality time we talked about to communicate with our children, our brothers and sisters, our parents? And are we doing it in the right way? Or is there anger? No, do it in the right way. Whatever happened to conversation around the dinner table? Hopefully we do that. You talk to your family about what's going on in the world. There's a lot going on in the world. If we don't talk to our family, especially, you know, maybe our older children, do we talk to them about world events? You know, they're able to watch the news or listen, or they know what's going on. You suppose they might be worried about what's going on in North Korea? Nuclear weapons? What's he doing? What's happening over there? What if? Oh dear, what if? As we talked about in the blog. Do you talk to your children about church-related things? What the church is doing? About ways that you can put God's way of life into action in your family. And as you do that, as you communicate effectively with one another, you do it with the next key, and that is with respect. Having respect in the family. Closely related to communication. From the time our children were very little, we should teach them to respect others. I've seen that. You've seen it as well in some families, even here. Children taught to use Mr. and Mrs. And thank you. And please. Or excuse me. You know, they're just manners, but they're showing respect, especially respect to their elders. Now, Leviticus 19, we should see that respect should continue from the time they're very little. When they're taught it as they're very little, 2, 3, 4 years old, and they're taught respect, I have a feeling they're going to continue when they're 13, 14, and 15 as well. 28. They have that built-in respect. Leviticus 19, verse 32, out of God's Word translation, show respect to the elderly. I'm beginning to find out what that's like. to be that. We're getting closer and closer to it. Show respect to the elderly. Honor older people. In that way, you show respect for God. So, do we not need to take this seriously? It's very important. In this way, you show respect for God. I am the Lord. Proverbs 23, let me just read that one for you. Proverbs 23:22 says, "Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she's old." It's a joy to have older parents. You know, and we listen. I listen to my dad to this day. He's probably listening to me right now, or will listen to it later. Listen to your father and do not despise your mother when she's old. What a blessing. Family relationships, and especially those aspects that have to do with honor and respect. Where do we find it? What does that remind us of? Oh, yeah, the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the earth. You just don't see that happening so much these days. So many young people, teens, young adults, bringing shame and sadness to the family name. There's no honor and integrity in your name. Should be. What do we see today? You know, these kids going out to the malls and these flash mobs. When they're 60 or 70, they get on social media and they decide what they're going to do. Let's all go down to the mall and we're going to go into whatever store you want to name. Help themselves. There's nothing people can do about it. And they're in and out in a matter of seconds. But look at the destruction they've done. And some teens think it's fun to take part in things like that. Whatever happened to honor and respect? Those things, too often to some of our young people, they don't mean anything to them. Why'd that go away? What happened to that? My grandmother, Kelly, died in 1973 when I was 19 years old. She didn't live too far from us. I never knew her husband, my grandpa Kelly. He was killed in an accident in 1945. But we would go over to grandma's house and spend a Sunday afternoon there. And when it was time to leave, let's say I was like, from the time I was little even, I remember this. It was time to leave. She would give me a big hug and she'd look me in the eye and she'd say, "Ronnie, always be a good boy." And that's all she said. Like, "Don't you have anything else? Isn't there more?" No, that was all she told me. And I didn't think about so much at the time. It's like, why does grandma always say that? Today I know why. It has profound meaning. It did have an effect on me. She meant for me to remember that and to live by that principle, to always be a good boy. I hope someday when I see her again, I can tell her, "I did it, Grandma. Thanks for telling me." Well, this is something that we all need to know and think more about, respect. Husbands and wives need to be sure they have that between themselves. Don't ever lose that respect that you had for one another when you first met, whatever time and however circumstances that was. One of the definitions of respect is deference. Do we know that word, deference, to defer? This means respectful submission or yielding to the judgment, the opinion, or the will of another. Courteous regard in deference to another's wishes. "Yes, honey. Yes, dear. I'll do it your way. Or let's do that. Where you want to go? Where do you want to go? I don't care. Wherever you want to go. No, where do you want to go?" And it can go on and on. You know how that goes. But instead of, "This is what we're going to do, and don't you ever ask, and don't you say anything about it," we ask in kindness and respect to one another. Philippians 2 tells us about respect. We've heard this before. It says, verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than themselves." So it says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but look out for the interests of others. What do they need? Be considerate and aware. Respect. Consideration. And families are a perfect place to put this into action. And when respect is shown, what does that lead to? Trust. I trust you. That's another key to strengthening our families. If you say you're going to do something, then be a person of your word and do it. A simple concept, but one that is lacking in so many families. Oh yeah, I trust myself, but I don't trust you. What does Proverbs tell us about that? Proverbs 28:26. Let me just read that one. Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a, you know what it is? He's a fool. One who trusts in his own heart. It says, whoever walks wisely, uses these principles, it says, will be delivered. Now, believing one is right in their own eyes, that is so prevalent for us. Most every young person, every child, thinks he knows more than his parents. It's just a phase we go through, right? So parents, we don't worry about that. They outgrow it. Maybe you should help them along the way to know that that's not necessarily the case. You know, you think you know more than I do, but teach them they're mistaken. And they have to simply trust me. What does our Father tell us? We don't understand what God's doing with us sometimes, but trust me on this one, he tells us. You know, it'd be pretty bad, though, if children had to question everything their parents told them and couldn't trust whether or not the parents were telling them the truth. You know, Billy, it's time to get up, have school today, the bus is coming. I didn't see that on the schedule. I'm not sure the bus is coming today. Let me check that. Or, Billy, you know, supper's ready. I'm going to come in and look at the stove for myself. I'm just not sure I trust you on that. Whatever it might be. Wouldn't that be crazy? Well, it's the way it should be when you're talking about husbands and wives also. There should be trust. You don't have to question everything. There's just trust there. Simply tell the truth all the time. Yes, even when they ask you about that dress, does it make me look too fat? Well, it's a pretty color, but I think I like the green one better. You know, there's tactful ways of doing that. But we don't lie. We tell the truth. Lying just doesn't happen in the family. Again, what are we? We're back to one of the Ten Commandments, aren't we? Ten Commandments are related to strengthening the family. We obey the commandments. You shall not bear false witness. Well, you know, it also goes further than just knowing you're not lying, this thing of trust. It also means faithfulness, doesn't it? Faithful. Your word can be depended on. And also when we think of faithfulness, we think of husbands and wives being faithful to one another in their marriage relationship. Now, hopefully, we all take our marriages very seriously, and there will never be an issue of trust here. But let me say this. If there ever is, it's almost impossible to regain that trust. Almost impossible. It can be done. Should be done if it happens. But the obvious advice, of course, here would be don't try and test this to see if, oh, I'm an exception. Trust can be regained in our case. No, don't go there. Because infidelity can and does destroy marriages. You know that. Again, reminds us of another commandment, doesn't it, about not committing adultery? But remember, in our faithfulness to the ones we love, that Christ magnified that law, didn't he? In Matthew 5:27, where he said, you have heard, who said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I'm telling you, don't even go there up here. No, don't even think the thoughts. Because you've already committed adultery in your heart. Again, faithfulness, trust, that's a key for keeping a strong family. Don't go near such things, such temptations in the first place. Bring your thoughts into captivity. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, a related category to that, to trust, would be the next key to strengthening the family, and that is having commitment. Commitment in your family, not committed. Have commitment. How serious are you about taking the necessary steps to have a strong, happy, stable family relationship that we're talking about here today? Do you see the value of it? Or do you, you know, is it one of these, well, what a boring sermon today. I want prophecy today. No. Are you committed to strengthening your personal family? How much effort are you going to put into this? How strongly are we committed to the principles of respect and trust in our families? And we're willing to do anything and everything possible to make sure that we have this in our families. When I think of families, certainly the Bible has countless examples family, but maybe there's one particular family that comes to mind when you think of families in the Bible. What about Joseph's family? He was certainly an example of different things and commitment. Now let's go back into Genesis and remember the story of Joseph. Remember that he had been sold into slavery by his brothers. They wanted to leave him for dead, didn't they? But no, they said, don't kill him. Let's just sell him to this band of Midianite traders and he'll be a slave to them. Send him down to Egypt. He goes into Egypt. He's falsely imprisoned, you know, with what he did with, what's her name? Potiphar's wife? Yeah, that's all we have in the end. Miraculously rose to power then under Pharaoh after that. And, you know, it was a miracle what was happening to him. And then, after all this happens, who comes to see him? Chapter 45. And think about what the normal reaction to this might have been. Genesis 45 and verse 1. He's got his brother standing before him because they came down looking for food, right? They're hungry. The famine's affected their areas. Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, make everyone go away from me. So all the servants, his guards and so forth, all of you leave. So no one stood with him except it was his brothers who were still there. And Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he cried. He wept aloud. So loud that he was weeping, that outside the room now, the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm Joseph. Can you imagine what Joseph's brothers might have thought right then? I'm Joseph. And they might have thought, I'm dead. You know what? But no, he says, I'm Joseph. How's Dad? Is he alive? His brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. The most understatement in the Bible. They were dismayed in his presence. They thought they were surely going to die. But his brothers, Joseph said to his brothers, come closer. The fear. He said, oh, I'm Joseph. I'm your brother whom you sold into Egypt. And he said, it's okay. It's okay. Don't be grieved. Don't be upset with yourself because you sold me here. I know you regret it now. But it wasn't you. God did this. God sent me before you to preserve life. So for these 2 years, the famine's been in the land. And we've got five more to go. No plowing, no harvesting. It was God that sent me before you here to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, to save our families, to save your lives by a great deliverance. It wasn't you who sent me here, but it was God. He's made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of all of his house, a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. How gracious was Joseph. He's done a remarkable thing. His brothers know, and Joseph knows as well, he could have had them all put to death. But despite what they did, despite the injustice and the evil that they did to their brother Joseph, he now shows them mercy and compassion and love. Their family. Joseph is committed to restoring the family to what it once was. How many of us have suffered worse betrayal and injustice in our family? I don't think any of us have to that extent. Perhaps, I don't know. But how much more should we be committed to reconciliation and to strengthening the family? But Joseph's not done yet. He has another relationship. Besides a relationship with his brothers, he has yet another relationship that needs to be healed. And what is it that he asked his brothers? He had asked it once, is Dad alive? He says it again. Hurry, go to my father and say, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me and hurry up. Can you imagine what it would have been like for Dad to hear news about Joseph? Joseph's alive? Now this story, I love seeing this portrayed in movies. You know, I'll tell you, it's a tearjerker, isn't it? When you put yourself here and understand what happened, it's very emotional. That Joseph was committed to restoring his family. It took many years for it to happen. It wasn't just overnight. But it brings us to yet another key for strengthening the family. And that is patience. Joseph had to wait through all those years in Egypt for the restitution and reconciliation of his family. Now, some of us long for restitution and reconciliation in our family. And I know that for some of you, this restitution and reconciliation will not be possible until God's kingdom is established. And that's just the way it is. And that's, again, there's nothing wrong with that. There's some damage that's been done that's beyond our control, and we're not able to deal with it now. But someday, someday, right now, this is where patience comes in for you. But still, some of you are in a position to heal wounds, to reestablish better relationships in your family. If you are able to do that, then let's do that. Work towards it. But be patient. Again, it doesn't happen overnight. You accomplish it by implementing all the keys that we've talked about so far in strengthening the family, asking God certainly for His help. And as we do this, be patient and understanding through the process. James tells us a little bit about that in James 5. James 5 verse 7, it simply says, and let me just read this one. James 5, 7, be patient until the coming of the Lord. And sometimes that's how long we'll have to be patient until. Things aren't going to be better until the coming of the Lord. But then they will. God will help us to heal these things. He talks about the analogy of the farmer, how the farmer will plant the seed and then he has to patiently wait for it. It doesn't come overnight. Be patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's coming. Be here before we know it. Now, one of the most difficult times to practice patience is when your loved one does something or says something that presses your button. And you all know what button I'm talking about, don't you? There's just certain things that, don't go there, don't say that. You know? And when that button is pressed, what do? Overreact. Because that's my button. Don't press that. It hurts. So that's when you need to be patient and respond appropriately. I want to quote from a book. Found it on the internet. The first 5 years of marriage. Now this could be other relationships, but let's use it for the marriage relationship. It's a guy named Mitch Temple, one of the authors of the book, writes the following about how to react when your spouse has a tendency to overreact. Quote, create awareness and accountability. Your spouse might not realize how reactive he or she has become. Habits aren't just hard to break, they're often difficult to recognize. So next time your spouse overreacts, you change the way that you respond. If you typically overreact, then turn and walk away. What are you doing? You don't really. Why are you doing? Something different. If you usually don't say anything, talk about it. Bring it up later and describe how that made you feel. Guys, ladies love that. Tell how something made you feel. Okay. If your spouse is angry or volatile, it uses, allow at least an hour to pass before you do bring it up the conflict, because this allows him or her to calm down and, you know, get back to a normal heart rate and so on. But if it's an extreme case, you might try writing your mate a letter and making him or her aware of just how much of a problem this really is for you. Writing that letter underlines that you're addressing a very difficult situation, a difficult reality, and allows your spouse to read about it without your presence and without the pressure to immediately respond to it. It also gives you the opportunity to pray about it and to think about what you're going to say, what you're going to communicate, not just settle for what typically comes out of your mouth during a heated exchange. That's the end of the quote. I thought that, I paraphrased a little bit, but that was essentially it. I think that was very good advice. So what about other relationships in the family? We're just not talking about husbands and wives today. Our objective is to use keys to strengthen the family and all those interchangeable family relationships, relationships between siblings, brothers and sisters, between parents and children. As parents, you have, again, we're talking about a responsibility to teach, you have a responsibility to help your children to be patient with one another. Sometimes that's hard. But it has to start from a young age. From the time they're very young, we don't tolerate in our house, we don't allow fighting and arguing and selfishness and greed. It's just not part of our family. We don't do that. So you recognize these things, teach your children about it, to be patient with one another. That's not easy. It takes time. It takes quality time. It takes patience. Okay? So you as a parent have to be patient with your children as you're teaching them these family values and principles, but you do teach them, and you do expect results. You don't give up on them. Now, don't have the time in the sermon to detail all the principles of how we can actually implement all these keys. The goal today is to recognize that there are keys. There are certain things you can do to work on as a family to help you have happier, stronger families. What I'm asking is that we don't just accept things the way they are. Oh, this is just normal. We're a typical family. You're not typical. God has called you to be something special, to be different. You know, we don't have to be a family that's in trouble. There is a massive amount of information about how to strengthen family, how to strengthen marriages. I don't have all that available, but you do as much as I would. You can go to the internet and be careful how you search for these things, but there is information out there to be had about how to strengthen your family, your marriages, the parents and the children. But again, our best resource is simply following the principles of God, having biblical principles, using the power of God's Holy Spirit to display the fruit of God's Holy Spirit in your relationships. And that will lead me to almost our last goal, or our last key to strengthening family relationships, and that is goals, a common goal. When it comes down to it, let's ask this. What is your family all about? What's your home all about? Is your home, is it just a place to eat and sleep? Or is your home a place of happiness, of nurture, and fulfillment? Is your house a home? And so you can ask, as a family, what are our goals? Where are we going? What's our purpose? What are we going to do together this year? Next year? In 5 years, where will we be? What will we do? Do we just sit back and let things happen and just roll with whatever comes along? Yeah. Or do we control where we're going by planning and making informed decisions? Obviously, careful and deliberate planning for family outcomes is the best method. But that takes the other keys. That takes communication. That takes patience. So how do you work together to decide on what the goals for the family are? Are you just going to dictate them? How are we going to do that? Well, the optimal condition for attaining to common goals is certainly when everyone in the family is on the same page as far as church is concerned, religious beliefs. If you're all part of God's church, you automatically have a common goal in your family, don't you? What is that? Yeah. Developing godly character, looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, the world tomorrow. Everything you do as a family should be based on that eventual outcome. We avoid family situations that take us away from that, that do not contribute to your established Christian values that you have in your home. The Christian values that we should have in our home are the values that are reflected by the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, as Galatians 5 points out to us. That's what we should have in our home. These characteristics should prevail. It would solve so many family problems, wouldn't they? What are those? You know them. Besides love, joy. Do we have joy in our families? Peace? Long-suffering? Kindness and gentleness? Does that describe our family? Again, that's the attitude that we use when talking about the common goals of the family. Where are we going for the feast this year? Is there any way possible that we could go to Winter Family Weekend this year? I know it's expensive. How could we possibly go? What about older teens? Can I buy a car? Can I have a part-time job? How can we pull together if mom and dad, or dad, I should say, loses their job? But whatever situation, common goals, we discuss it with humility, gentleness, peace, all the fruit of God's Spirit. The important, most important common goal is to strive for peace in the family. That's a common goal. And that is simply a family where there is a lack of tension and strife. It just doesn't exist in your family. There should be no place for that. In fact, you might describe the most important goal to strengthening the family, the most important key to strengthening the family. Let's sum it up. Let's sum up the entire sermon so far. Love. I save that one for last because all the other points can be summed up into that. Love is the strongest force that will bind a family together and keep a family together. Yes, there can be hurt feelings. There can be offenses. There can be arguments. There can even be betrayal among family members. But those things can be forgiven and forgotten by the power of unconditional love. It is possible. Jesus Christ, part of his final words in John 15 was that greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Shall we substitute his family? We are to give of ourselves 100% to one another, to our family. As each one gives to the other, there's mutual benefit to the other. You're caring for and looking out for the needs of others, as again Philippians 2 tells us. That's the opposite of selfishness and pride. I believe selfishness and pride probably the two greatest enemies of the family. We've got to make sure that is not in our family at all. We can spend multiple sermons on the topic of love in the family, but we don't have that kind of time today. But if we would have that love, this is the kind of love that leads to couples celebrating their 50th and 60th wedding anniversaries together. This is the kind of love that leads to fathers walking their daughters down the aisle on their wedding day. This is the kind of love that you react to when you hear the news that you're about to become grandparents for the sixth time. Or the kind of love where you grieve over the loss of your parents, but knowing that you're going to see them in the first resurrection. There's something so very special about family. God ordained family to be happy, secure places of refuge, of peace, of joy and contentment. As we started out explaining in the sermon, our families are to be types of the God-plane relationship. That's our goal. Let's work hard to use these keys to strengthen our family. As I look at my watch, I've got, about 15 minutes left, if that, or I could quit right now. But we haven't got to the second part of the sermon yet. We've still got to cover the keys to strengthening our spiritual church family. So, all right, we've talked about the keys to strengthening our physical family. What are the keys to strengthening our spiritual church family? Well, the answer is, same thing. We've already covered it. All the keys that we've used to describe how to strengthen our physical families are exactly the same keys that we should use right here to strengthen our church family. Just as our physical families are under attack by our adversary, so also is the church under constant attack from our adversary. And whether or not we've arrived at the end of the last days, or whether that's still yet sometime later in the future, it is quite certain that Satan the devil has increased and will continue to increase as he is able to his efforts to destroy the family. Certainly we see that, don't we, on a physical basis? And we know we've seen it on a spiritual basis. From our standpoint today, it's hard to see how can attacks on the family get any worse? Yet we know the prophecies tell us that's exactly what's going to happen. The prophecies in Luke 21, Matthew 10. Well, let's just read it. Luke 21:16. You'll be betrayed. We talked about betrayal earlier. You will be betrayed, even by parents, brothers, relatives, friends. They'll put some of you to death. What? Matthew 10:21. Brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. Parents or children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You talk about a satanic perversion of the family, destruction of the family. It doesn't get much worse than that, does it? The important thing for us to understand that that prophecy is talking about our time and us, our families. So we've got to be certain that we have strengthened our family relationships to the point where this would be virtually impossible. And that starts right here in our own local congregation, doesn't it? So let's very quickly review the keys to strengthening the family that we've just looked at. Let's apply them to our congregation today. Quality time. Should we not spend quality time with one another? Just like our physical families, our bonds grow stronger when we are able to spend time with one another. I love socials. I think you've got that point in the 6 years I've been here. I think they're for a reason, for a purpose that brings us together. We simply can't get to know each other well enough just by casual time here at Sabbath services. We spend social time together. We spend time in one another's homes. We go places. We do things. We meet at a restaurant, even if it's I don't want to say a name of one. On the cheap. That's okay. Hot dogs. It doesn't have to be one of the finest restaurant in town. Or whatever. Go bowling. Go to a movie. Do things together. Spend quality time with one another. Do we really invite each other over and get to know one another? We do that. That strengthens our church family. Communication. Make sure your communication is understood and you don't allow misunderstandings to cause offense or tension between you. Solve those problems. Pick up the phone. Call one another. How are you doing today? Get to know each other on a personal basis. And we use respect as we do that. Perhaps we have that already in our relationships here at church. We do pretty good at having respect for one another, but I think we could still work to improve that because, after all, who are we? We look around the room, we're not just a person who has a job here and there and we happen to come together. Why are we here? What brought us together? It's God's calling. We're God's children. We're the people of God. That demands respect right there in itself, doesn't it? We are God's people. And as we have relationships with one another and deal with one another, talk with one another, communicate, we do it in trust. We have trust among ourselves. We should not lose this quality. If it has been lost, regain it. We are to be honest, trustworthy people. Our word must be our bond. And we should also know that we can talk with one another if we ask about this. Anyway, that we have confidence, confidentiality. We can talk in confidence if necessary. That's certainly true as you talk to the elders or certainly myself as your pastor. When we know we can trust one another, it leads to stronger church families. And we are committed to that commitment. Of all the points, perhaps this one has been stressed to us the most. We cannot be a strong family unit if we're not committed to one another and to the purpose for which we have all been called. We are called to that. We were told to count the cost, weren't we? We were told that no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God, because we've been told and taught about commitment. That's part of our lives, part of what we're all about. Run that race with endurance to the end. We cannot be part of our spiritual church family casually. I don't really care. And yawn. No, we do this with our whole heart because we're working together, fully committed, and that will result in a much stronger spiritual family. But it takes time. It takes patience as we work with one another. We don't achieve this perfection overnight. In fact, we're not going to achieve perfection until the kingdom of God. We have our setbacks, our problems, but we continue. We need patience with ourselves, but for the purposes of making our church family stronger, we must have unlimited patience with one another. With one another as we work together, building godly character. And that is exactly what we're doing, building godly character. So if we're all trying to work together to build godly character, what does that mean? It means we all have a common goal. That's the next point. If we're here today, we're all trying to arrive at the same destination, the kingdom of God. We're on that path. We're preparing for it. We're overcoming sin. We're putting on God's armor, the fruit of His Holy Spirit. We're becoming Christ-like in our actions. We all have common goals. We're all doing the same thing. That alone should bind us like nothing else can, except for the very last key to strengthening our spiritual church family. And of course, that key is, we save the best for last, right? That four-letter word that Paul so aptly describes in 1 Corinthians 13. That word is love, the greatest of strength of all. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. This should define our spiritual church family and our relationship with one another. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. And love thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. If you do these things, you see, your family will not fail either. So family members, let's use these keys. Let's strengthen our physical family relationships as much as possible. Let's use these keys to strengthen our spiritual family relationships as we very soon become members of the family of God.